The text for the message today is Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 37. Now, you'll remember that that is the first third, Matthew chapter 5 is the first third of the Sermon on the Mount. So we're in that same section of Scripture right now, Matthew chapter 5, 27 through 37. There's really three stories, three sections to this passage. And we'll try to put them together in a way that's helpful to us. I've entitled this message, Untamed Lust, Weaponized Language, and Covenant Love. And that probably earned this sermon a PG-13 rating, just right there. So let's look at the scripture together. Starting at verse... I like that music. That's... inspiring. It's there it is. Bumper music. There we go. Okay, let's come to the scripture. 27, verse 27 begins our section together. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Verse 31. It's been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows that you've made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Let's work together in the Word right now. About what did Jesus teach when he began his public ministry? What was it that he was talking about? Well, we just go back to Matthew chapter 4. We see the answer to that question. And it tells us there that he preached this message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And the Sermon on the Mount outlines what it looks like to be a kingdom person. After all, the kingdom, as Jesus says, is near. It's at hand. It's close by. We think of heaven sometimes. We think that it's way out there. Jesus says, no, it's at hand. It's close by. Now, the kingdom of heaven is certainly not like the hollow attempts that were made at that time by the scribes and the Pharisees to live by the law, put it this way, to live by the law in the fine print, the exclusions, the print that, at least in my eyes anymore, it's too small on a medicine bottle to read that stuff. There's tiny, tiny, tiny stuff there. That's the fine print. And these supposed students of the law were obsessed with the fine print. And they were so enamored with that that they circumnavigated the true presence of God, the true presence of the lawgiver, Jesus Christ, who was right there living on earth at that time. So it's not the Pharisees' way of thinking of the kingdom. And I would say to you, what Jesus is talking about when he says that kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's nearby.
It's right there, almost within reach. That he's not at that moment speaking about that heavenly otherworldliness that John saw in the book of Revelation when he was taken up into the throne room of God. Now, that's real. But that's not the aspect of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is talking about here. Nor is he talking about the reign that Jesus would someday and will someday have upon this earth. In a physical form, he'll come and he'll rule for 1,000 years. It's called the millennium. Good name for it, right? 1,000 years. And that's real and that's going to happen. But that's not what Jesus was talking about at this particular point. No doubt we'll experience these other aspects of the kingdom of heaven in due time. But Jesus' joyful preaching says to us, it's near, it's now, and it's transformational. Of all people, St. Paul speaks of this same sort of thing. It's almost like he was sitting down with Jesus, or maybe somehow he got a recording of the Sermon on the Mount. And he was listening to that, and he says this thing, these verses to us in Colossians chapter 1. Giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom, into God the Father, brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This sermon, despite its title, is not just about lust and language and love. These topics are only a slice of Jesus' big Sermon on the Mount. That's why I'm talking about the kingdom here right now, still in an intro here. Come on, move it along, Bob. Still in the intro. In a sense, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' platform. Now, we're getting close to election time here. So we know as a swing state that there is some discussion of these matters in the state here. And the two parties have a platform. They have a compilation of their ideas about how life ought to be and how things ought to be done and what laws ought to be passed and how things ought to be regulated or how things ought to be directed and led. And the commercials and the stump speeches all fold together into that platform. And I hope that you won't find it sacrilegious for me to say, in a sense, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' platform. It's Jesus' more than a stump speech. This is a compilation of the entire beginnings of the ministry of Jesus. And I would suggest that we can distill this big idea, this way of bringing the text, our text, into the context of the Sermon on the Mount and of the stump speech of Jesus here. And here's what I've come up with for a big idea for this sermon. How we are doing with kingdom living is seen by the way that we handle our deepest drives and our most intimate relationships. Let me say that again. How we're doing with kingdom living is seen by how we handle our deepest drives and our most intimate relationships. The scriptural context touches on, but it's broader than sexual sin. We're going to deal with that, but it touches upon that. It's bigger than that. It touches upon, and yet it's bigger than divorce or struggling marriages. It touches upon, but it's bigger than the quick, poisonous, manipulative tongue that some folks seem to have in their mouths. Real life, real spirituality is powered by God himself as he brings us into his kingdom. And as we learn to obey him, and as we learn to walk with him and work for him, but he is the instigator of all of these good things. As we learned last week, kingdom living cannot be about the shallowness of legalism, the scribes and the Pharisees, we learned, and I hope this was drummed into our heads here, and I think that it was in a wonderful way, that we have to do better than the religious leaders of that time to even enter the kingdom. If our righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we'll not even enter the kingdom. So that's not the definition of the kingdom, or that's not explanation of the kingdom. Nor can the kingdom be only about what I'm going to call law on steroids. What I mean by that is, and maybe this has been the case for you at some other point, hopefully not now, as we've been working together in the Word in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're getting, I think, a helpful perspective on this. It's good for us to be in that these chapters. These are important chapters. But you probably, like me, have come to these chapters and saw what now, and we're right in this section here in chapter 5, early in chapter 5, middle of chapter 5. We see Jesus saying this over and over again. You have heard that it was said of old, and then he lays out what the law says. And then he says, but I say to you, and then Jesus drops upon us something that's 100 times tougher for us to even hold to and obey. And it's easy to become feeling like this law on steroids is impossible and is exasperating. But that's not the way it works. God is at work in this kingdom. God is at work in us, within us. Victory is possible. That's really what I hope we're seeing here, and I hope that we continue to see in the Sermon on the Mount, that this is not made to blow us away. It's not made to crush us. Jesus says these things because there is victory that can be won here, and it's the power of God that's at work within us that enables that to happen. So we're going to look at these three sections, the untamed lust and weaponized language and covenant love. And we'll see how, I hope that we'll see how the three of them will interlock almost like Lego pieces if we're building something there with Legos. My three grandsons like Legos, so don't be surprised if I have a Lego illustration now and then. Okay, the first one, untamed internal lust. Jesus says this hard word: anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery within his heart. Now let's, with that heavy phrase, let's step back for just a moment, and I have some questions for you. Who made the world? Good. It wasn't a trick question. Indeed, God. God made the world. Who invented sex in all of its power and glory and danger? Who invented sex? Right. Right. Is it unreasonable to hold to this view that what God has made clear about sex, his invention, should be considered? The rules, the structure that he has for that, should it not be considered? Should it not be valued? Should what God says about these things not be obeyed? Is God a mean-spirited masochist? No, of course not. He is good through and through. What he has created is good through and through. This must mean that from the heterosexual impurity in one's thought life, which is the heart of this text here, the heart of this verse, from that to the seemingly innumerable sexual expressions options that today are, they're cherished. They're almost made sacred today. But if any sort of sexual behavior falls short of God's instructions, it is sin. It is sin. In a sense, we could say it falls short of God's instructions. It falls short of the manufacturer's specifications. And it is sin. And we're not out of line to say that. But let's think, that's the bad news. Let's get positive here. How do we who've entered the kingdom get victory in these areas of our lives? Well, verse 29 says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. Now, I brought with me here, this is a melon, makes melon balls. So I thought that was the best tool that I could come up with, the gouge out eyes. So starting on the left here, let's form a line. We'll gouge out eyes. Obviously, Jesus is not being literal at this point. Actually, we know that not because it seems silly it seems horrible to imagine doing this. But it wouldn't even work. You know, if someone blinded themselves because they had a problem with lust, and so they blinded themselves and they chopped off their hands, they could still sit there and their brain would think inappropriate thoughts. It still wouldn't solve the lust problem at all. Not at all. Well, it's not literal. But just as our minds can take a fleeting glance and build a fantasy of impropriety with all the powerful accompanying sexual feelings, so too can that process be reversed by owning God's truth. By owning God's truth. Nothing is better, nothing is more important than a pure walk with God, day by day, moment by moment. And when that's not happening, the sooner we can get upset about it and take some action, the better. I printed that out in bold text. It must mean I need to say it again. Okay? Nothing is better, nothing is more important than a pure walk with God, day by day, moment by moment. And when that's not happening, for whatever reason, and it could be lust, but for whatever reason, if that's not happening, the sooner we get upset about it and take action, the better. I went back to chapter 4 in Matthew and talked about, real briefly, the message that Jesus was delivering. And he said, there's a word that's fill in the blank. We're leaving it blank first right now. Something he said, and then he said, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What's that? What's that something?
Repent.
Repent! Exactly. And the heart that repents, the heart that begins to, instead of feeling titillated by inappropriate thoughts, the mind shifts when temptation comes. The mind shifts to what God would have us think about. And we get upset if we find ourselves falling. And we seek that pure walk with God day by day, moment by moment. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, we read this: above all else, guard your heart. For everything you do flows from it. Above all else, guard your heart. For everything you do flows from it. Would you like for me to sing you a song right now? A cappella. I'll do a song. Now, a couple things about this song. One is it's a really old song. And it's a really simple song. It's a children's song. You may know it. I want you to sing along with me if you do know it. But it's such a children's song. It's for little ones. So much so that if you talk to a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old kid who knows this song, and you say, let's sing this song, they'll say, that's a baby song. So I'm setting it up here. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. I made up a different verse here that fits the sermon well. And you can sing this with me because I bet you can figure out how it's going to go. Oh, be careful, little brain, what you think. Oh, be careful, little brain, what you think. For the Father up above is looking down with love. Oh, be careful, little brain, what you think. Amen.
Thank you for doing that with me. And actually, the official first verse there, be careful, little eyes, what you see, is a preface that to a song that was written by Steve Green, a wonderful Christian singer. And I will not sing the rest of his song, but I'll quote the rest of his song to you right now. After that little child's song, he sings this: what appears to be a harmless glance can turn to romance, and homes are divided. Feelings that should never have been awakened within, tearing the heart in two. Listen, I beg of you, guard your heart. Guard your heart. Don't trade it for treasure. Don't give it away. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. As a payment for pleasure, it's a high price to pay for a soul that remains sincere with conscience clear. Guard your heart. The human heart is easily swayed and often betrayed at the hands of emotion. You dare not leave the outcome to chance. I like this line. You must choose in advance or live with the agony. Such needless tragedy. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. Don't trade it for treasure. Don't give it away. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. As a payment for pleasure, it's a high price to pay. For a soul that remains sincere with a conscience clear, guard your heart. Guard your heart. Well, that's some thoughts about lust. How about weaponizing language? Weaponizing language, verse 33. We're now at the third story, but it's number two in my notes because we're kind of twisting around the sequence here, and you'll get it at the end, okay? So verse 33, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, don't break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows that you've made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all. Now, this admonition seems less intrusive, less life-altering than many of the other sections in chapter 5 of Matthew. And as we apply it today, think about this. Aside from court testimony, we don't swear much. Well, that's of course, if you don't use the other definition of swearing, and that's a different sermon. But the great spiritual formation teacher, Dallas Willard, and I highly recommend his writings, Dallas Willard, passed away a couple years ago. The great spiritual formation teacher helps us to look at this from another angle. What were they really doing 2,000 years ago when they would say, I swear by Jerusalem that such and such would happen, or I swear by the hair on my chinny chin chin that such a thing will happen? What were they doing? They were using their pious, their sincere words to get their own way. This is what we might call, and this is what Dallas Willard calls, a song and a dance. Manipulation, control, selfishness. These sorts of folks steamroll other people into their own agenda through deception and through their use of the small print. Oh, I swear I'll do such and such. And they've got their fingers crossed behind their back. Or there is the fine print on the pill bottle there that tells you how many ways you're going to die by taking this pill or whatever. So these are folks who dominate, and they're folks who win, but at the expense of somebody else. Sometimes it's in the context of a purchase that's made, and less than honest discussions happen, and somebody gets gouged. Sometimes it's a toxic work environment where somebody just has to be in control. Somebody has to have their own way. Sometimes it happens as a family sort of thing. And sometimes, more particularly, it's a very bad pattern set in a marriage. Ah, now you see where we're going. Now you see why I switched around the second section and the third section.
like evil bookmarks. On one side of the discussion of marriage is this issue of private lust. And on the other side is selfish manipulation and a need to control. Ah, as if it wasn't hard enough just to share your life with somebody. Now we've got all this to think about. Well, let's think for a moment here about covenant love. Actually, it's the opposite of covenant love. Verse 31, Jesus says, it's been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. And let's just step back here, a little bit of historical perspective. In Jesus' day, there were two competing schools of thought. And one made divorce very, very easy, often at the expense of the wife, just because of the economic structures and gender at that time. So that was a person who was, in a sense, liberal with the use of divorce. It did not give protections for spouses. Jesus took the tougher path. And at first glance, his words seem hard, but they convey the huge spiritual and social and financial and developmental and nurturing aspects of marriage. All of these things are part of a healthy marriage. The Book of Common Prayer is an ancient book, and it has forms for various services. It has a lot of things, a lot of good things in it. But it has what typically happens at a funeral, what happens at a baptism, what happens at a dedication of a church. And it has what happens in a marriage service. It has the structure of a marriage service. And actually, probably most churches have pretty much followed that same kind of thing. So that if you've been to a lot of weddings, even in a lot of different settings, you've probably all heard this kind of sentence said there. Marriage is not to be entered into unadvisedly or lightly, but reverently, deliberately, and in accordance with the purposes for which it was instituted by God. The heaviness that no doubt Jesus felt toward marriage, taking a position of conservatism, of making it tough, taking it very seriously. And then we see this carrying through into church history, and this is still the form that we mostly use in beginning to make vows to one another. Christian marriage is sacred. It's not glued together by the manipulative oaths that we've just examined, but rather by the covenant promise of God, the covenantal love that God has for his people. And yet still, things happen. Things like an unfaithful, improper thought life. Things like a selfish and controlling and an overpowering of one's spouse. In these and in probably countless other ways, marriage, even Christian marriage, becomes a train wreck. There can be a point of no return. Typically, especially in a Christian setting, because we all, you know, we're all holy people and we all got it all figured out here. Typically, help is not sought until severe damage has been done. As I look at life and as I have tried to be helpful to people in my life in this matter, I've got some rules of thumb here for Christians. The first one, because it's hard for Christians to make it work, it's even harder if we add the complexity of not having two people who trust Jesus as their Savior. So, rule of thumb for Christians. If the marriage is moving toward a flat line, then work, try. Don't give up. Fight. To keep it alive. If there's just a spark, just do all that you can. If for no other reason, you don't want to be in a position a couple years down the road when you look back and realize you have regrets because you realize you didn't do all that you could do. And you didn't pull out the stops when the flat line happened here. On the other side of the coin there, if it's done, wait upon God and learn what you need to learn. Let me say that again and add two words. Wait upon God and learn what you need to learn about you. And wait. Have you not ever encountered a person, and it might be a divorce situation, but it might be another relational complexity in their life, and something bad happens. And a couple years later, they're still recounting to anybody who would listen why the other person was the problem. And there's no internal examination of why you're the problem. I'm purposely not making eye contact with anyone when I say that, okay? So, wait. Wait upon God, learn what you need to learn about you, and wait. And in God's timing, He directs us to other things and spiritual health. He directs us. He does. We can count upon Him. Well, let me wrap up with, again, a quoting of the big idea for today. How we're doing with kingdom living is seen by how we handle our deepest drives and our most intimate relationships. I'm sure you're like me in this regard, that when we learn of a person who is a prominent Christian, maybe the person's a pastor, maybe the person's a singer, a teacher, somebody who's well known as an evangelical Christian, and they crash and they burn. And it brings a heaviness to my heart to see that. And sometimes in our desire to restore, and a desire to restore is a good thing, and working with people and helping them through, helping them sort out what issues they have to sort out, that's a wonderful thing. But sometimes we almost want to rush that process, because these are people who have talents. These are people who, you know, let's for the moment call them a singer. They like their music, you know, so let's get them back on track. And I think this big idea here for the message gives us a good warning about that, whether it's ourselves or whether it's a prominent person there. How we're doing with our kingdom living is seen not by how talented you are, not because people think you're so great spiritually. No, it's seen by how we handle our deepest drives and our most intimate relationships. There's a lot of people that hide a lot of junk. Not making any accusations here. But that, I think we would agree, is the case. A lot of people hide a lot of junk, don't clean it out. And that's not what God calls us to do in light of this text at all. As I said just a little while back here, nothing is better, more important than a pure walk with God day by day, moment by moment. And when that's not happening, the sooner we can get upset about it, the better. Now let's pray. I'm going to pray another song. I'm not going to sing it. I'm going to pray another song. That's a powerful lyric, and it truly is a prayer that's appropriate for us right now. Search me, O God. Search me, O God. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior. Know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.